our worldview issues in a passage, and we're dealing with a worldview issue today. And if you asked people why they go to church, there's a part of our culture that believes church is intended to make you feel better. Okay, you go to church so that your conscience is clear. You go through religious practices so that you feel better about yourself. I was talking with Vivian about this before the service. I said, I love this passage. It's a worldview issues. And explaining what's going on in the passage, he says, well, and Vivian, well, you can get the same emotions from shopping on Amazon or something similar to that. You know, why not just stay home and shop Amazon? If it's endorphins you're looking for, you know, just stay home and go shopping. The whole concept of what church is supposed to do and the way the services are developed all has to do with the evoking of emotion. And so you have a full approach, a full attempt, a planned endeavor to engage emotions so that you are feeling like you have been to a worship service. And, you know, the problem with this whole approach to worship is that our consciences object to works-based systems. So our conscience objects when we try and substitute something other than what the scriptures provide. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're in verses 1 through 10. And, you know, this is the longest section in Hebrews where he's doing teaching. It's not a warning passage. He is straight up giving to us really several chapters in a row. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and I believe part of 10, all the way through the middle of chapter 10, are teaching. So this is the bulk of the teaching sections. The warning sections I've laid out for you. If you didn't get a handout, let me know. I'll get one to you, or it's on my website. But this section, he's dealing with the inferiority of the Mosaic Law, the failure of the Mosaic Law. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, he explains that the Old Testament system is a very detailed religion. Very detailed. This whole system of the Mosaic covenant and the tabernacle and who does what and when they do it, it's very detailed. And you can read about it in Exodus, the whole start of chapter 20 and go forward in the whole last part of the book of Exodus, 20 chapters deals with the details of the Mosaic system. Therefore, indeed, verse 1 of chapter 9, are you there? Therefore, indeed, even the first covenant of service was having the holy place on earth. It was an earthly holy place. So this tabernacle and the first covenant of service, he's referring to the Mosaic system. For the first tent was prepared, in which, now he's going to talk about this place of holy, this tabernacle is what he's describing. And the first part of it was the lampstand and the table and the showbread. They were set out so you could see them. That's what it means by show. You could see the setting forth of the loaves, which is called the holy place. So when you went into the tent, it was 15 by 45, and about 10 feet tall, as I recall. And when you go into the first part of it, it was 2/3 of the tent was the holy place, so it was 15 by 30. And the next part that we're going to talk about was 15 by 15. You know, I think it was actually higher than 10 feet. It might have been 15 feet, but I don't remember. I know they built the Solomon's Temple after that, after the pattern, and Solomon added like a 90-foot entryway to it, but the rest of it kept the same dimensions. I think it's 15 by 15. So this first place is called the Holy Place. And after the second, a veil, part of the tent. So the grammar here is really interesting. He's talking about the veil, the second veil. There's two veils. The first one, you go through that veil and you're in the Holy Place. And then there's a second veil that's in the back third of it, being called the Holy of Holies, having an altar of incense. Okay, so after the second veil, you have the first veil and then the second one. And attached to the second veil is the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is actually in the Holy Place, not the Holy of Holies. But the grammar puts the incense attached to the veil. And it is. It's just on the holy side, the first side of the veil, the altar of incense is right there. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was only the Ark of the Covenant. But the way that he writes this, what he's talking about isn't the Holy of Holies, it's the veil, and attached to the veil on this side, which is where the priests would go, is the altar of incense. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the wooden box of the covenant, having been covered all around on all sides with gold, in which was a golden pot having manna. Do you know what manna is in Hebrew? Manach. You know what that means? What is it? What is it? What is it? It's manna. That's what manach means. It's manna. What is it? They had no idea what it was. So there's some of that, whatever it was, in the golden pot, this wooden box, which is what ark means. It's a box covered with gold. A golden pot having manna, and the rod of Aaron was in this box, the one that budded. That proved, there are several, why are these things significant? Well, the manna means that God will provide all that you need. Okay, he's going to take care of his people. That's what that means. The rod of Aaron that budded means that he has the right to establish leadership and how he wants to be worshipped. The rod, the budding rod, proved that. And the tablets of the covenant. These were the ones that Moses had to rewrite. First ones were written by the finger of God. And you say, well, man, that's a lot of work. Well, in Hebrew, it's actually 10 words. So you every child grew up memorizing the 10 words, and there's a couple of exceptions to that. But what's the first word every child memorizes? No. I know you're thinking, Mama, Dad, the first thing, my kids all, no. Lo, no other gods, no idols, and so forth. So you have these 10 words, and Moses broke the first set. He had to make the second. And the flat-surfaced tablets of the covenant, literally, is what this translates as. So you had four on one side and six on the other. And above it, that is the box, it's referring back to the box, cherubim. Cherubim are not seraphs. You have two phylums of angels, cherubs and seraphs. Seraphs look just like people when they appear, always male, no reference to female angels in Scripture. One possible exception may be the women who carry the pot of evil to Babylon. In Zechariah, it's a vision. But they're always masculine. Seraphs are the ones that interact with people. And the cherubs are these really awesome spirit beings. They have four faces. I don't know, an eagle and a lamb and an ox and a face of a man. And they have six wings, and they have feet like calves' hooves, and they guard the presence, the glory of God. It was a cherub that was placed in the Garden of Eden to guard people from coming to the Tree of Life with his sword that's turning everywhere. You're not going to get by him. And they're awesome spirit beings, and anytime anyone sees them, they're totally undone. You see them in Ezekiel, you see them in Revelation. In Revelation, they're also given a nuance of being omniscient, that they have eyes, they see everything that's going on. Nothing happens in the world that they don't see. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel's divine chariot, hot rod, you know, the four cherubs that are on this incredible transporting of God's glory. And now it's not spaceships, folks. This is a vision. It's of angels, cherubs. And these incredible beings are on the earth and in the sky and in the east and in the west and the north. And they are everywhere where God wants to be, and they make him inapproachable. They magnify his glory. So you have two kinds of angels. The ones that were over the mercy seat were cherubs. So the Ark of the Covenant, the box, these were there, and their wings touched over the mercy seat. Where am I? Verse 5. And above it, the cherubim of glory, these glorious cherubim overshadowing the propitiation seat. I don't have time to talk about propitiation, just like our author doesn't have time, he says, to talk about the tabernacle, concerning which there is not now time, he's understood, concerning which there is not to speak in detail. My point here is that, as the author is, it's a very detailed Old Testament system, planned out, told out, spelled out, as we saw earlier. Make sure you build it just like what I showed you in heaven. It's a model. It's a type. In verses 6 and 7, we'll see that access to the this tabernacle was restricted on two levels. One was the priests. Now, when these things, having been prepared unto the priests, the first part of the tent, at all times they go in doing service, ministering, performing ministry services. So only the priests could go into the first part, the holy place, where the showbread was and the lampstand. They were the only ones who could go in there, and they were in there all the time. Okay, they had to change out the loaves. The loaves were used to feed the priests, the candles. That was a place where priests went. Not everybody, just priests. So not every son of Aaron, only the Kohens were tending to the holy place. But then the other side of the veil, but unto the second veil, once in a year only the high priest, and not without blood, which he offers hooper on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people. But interestingly, he spells out there is no blood atonement for willful sins, willful ignorance. There was no atonement or propitiation, hilasterians. You can't bring a sacrifice when you know you did the wrong thing and you went ahead and did it anyway. It's a faulty system. So access was restricted even for the priests. Now here's his point. He's going through the detail of this and the complications of it and the limitations of it. Because when we come on the other side of it, rather than, as Paul said, 613 commandments, we walk by the Holy Spirit. One is very difficult. One is relatively simple. You follow the leadership of the Spirit. One is restricted only for priests, whereas all believers now have access to the Holy of Holies. But his point here in these first 10 verses is that religious practices cannot fix your conscience. So if you ask people, what do you do if your conscience is guilty? You feel guilty. What do you do? Pretty much 100% of them would say, well, you go to church. Okay, you know, I know we're no longer a Christian nation. You may have, oh, you have to sacrifice a chicken or something. But most people would still say, well, if your conscience is guilty, you go to church and you involve yourself in religious practices. Okay? You know, I hate to discourage you from giving money, but people think, oh man, my conscience is guilty, I need to give some money. You know, I stole that from that guy in that business deal. Shady, I know it was shady, I was legal, but so I'm going to make up for it. My conscience is guilty, I'm going to give that to the church. Or, well, you know, fill in the blank. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to pray. I'm going to sing. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to listen to good music. I'm going to take communion. Maybe somebody will get baptized and my conscience will feel better. So what I'm telling you this morning is that religious practices cannot fix your conscience. That's his point here. Now he's going to go on in this chapter and tell us it's only the blood of Christ that fixes the conscience, but I don't have time to do the whole section, so I'm going to stay just with verses 8 through 10, where we're going to see that religious practices can't fix your conscience. The Holy Spirit, I'm in verse 8, showing not yet to have been manifested the way into the holies, both the first and the second part. So the Spirit, with this system of the Old Testament, is making clear that there is not a way for you to go into the holies, plural, the first or the second. While the first tent, referring to the whole tabernacle, was standing. As long as you had that Old Testament tabernacle, which was replaced by the temple system, the Spirit made it clear there's no way for you to have access, a way into that experience. Which was a parable. It's an illustration for the present time. The fact that he says earlier that it's on the verge of passing away, of being destroyed. It's already been annulled, but it's passing away. As long as that system stands, it's an illustration of the present time, according to which gifts, both gifts and sacrifices, are being offered, not being abled to perfect issues of the conscience of the one serving. So he says this old system of the tabernacle, which was detailed, is an illustration for us that offering of gifts and sacrifices cannot fix the conscience of the one who's involved in them. And he goes on in verse 10 and expands the gifts and the sacrifices only on foods and drinks and various washings and of fleshly ordinances, rules and regulations. So these systems of gifts and sacrifices, foods, drinks, washings, laws, they cannot fix your conscience. You could come to church and kneel down and pray and recite the rosary. You could be baptized every Sunday. You could do all of these rituals over and over and over again, and it'll never fix the guilty conscience. And here's what our culture doesn't understand about this. What we have done is substitute the blood of Christ, which can cleanse the conscience, for the emotional feeling of a worship service. So we all feel better after going to church. In fact, you know, once you get used to one system of performance, then you have to keep adding things to it. So you need a coffee bar. And then you need a gym membership. And then you need valet parking. Okay? You keep having to add to it so that you arrive at the ephemeral emotional high of a worship service. But what you're doing, as Vivian says, you might as well shop. Go shopping. You're swapping emotional experience for the content of the Spirit who actually cleanses our conscience. I don't have time to get into that. That's in the next section. But here, I have all I can do to persuade you that religious practices of whatever sort, be they ours or be they a cult's, cannot cause your conscience to get fixed. Works-based systems don't fix the conscience. These fleshly rules and regulations. So churches, they actually develop systems of rules and regulations. You know, the dirty dozen, the terrible 10, the nasty 9. They develop rules and regulations and focus on things that are part of the old system of a detailed, complicated worship protocol. And they think that that's what we should be about in the age of grace and the age of the Spirit. But he says, until a time of correction. Do you see this in verse 10? Until a time of correction. The term that he uses here means amendment or reformation. It's a time coming where that old system is going to have a removal. It's imposed. It's a change, a radical fundamental change in a system that never worked. So his point here as you go through the book is that's why you should never leave a grace-based church and leave it for all of the rigmarole and the fleshly ordinances and the foods and the drinks and the various washings, that whole works-based system. So my point, his point, our conscience objects to trying to fix it through works. And it's real simple. Okay? It's real simple. Suppose you lied this last week. What do you do this morning to atone for that sin? And your conscience is going to always tell you that's not enough. It's not enough. Works-based systems, it's never enough. Righteousness always comes by faith alone in Christ alone. It's His righteousness that comes by faith. That's the only fix for a guilty conscience, as we'll see. But it's never enough, and our conscience tells us that. There is no works. There is no religious involvement that we can possibly do or perform. No gifts, no services that we can do that fix our guilty conscience. It has to come by grace, and that always comes by faith. All right, enough said? You all believe me?
Yes.
Okay, let's sing a hymn and go get a hamburger.